turn in the Word of God to the passage which we read in Exodus 34 and from verse 18. We'll just read verse 18 to 20 for the moment, but we look at verse 24 and perhaps a little beyond. But verse 18, "The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. All that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. All the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty." Amen. Thus far we read the Word of God. Our theme this evening is very simply, how can I come to God? How can I come to God? Last time we were in Exodus, we were looking at the verses from 10 to 17, showing that the Lord renewed his covenant with Israel and then gave the negative side of their obligations to be separate, and also the negative aspect of how they must not engage in worship. And this evening, in verse 18 onwards, we look at the positive ordinances, or the summary of them, which the Lord here gives, and what is required of them in his worship. We will not necessarily look at them in the order in which they are given, but we look at them as to the positive institutions that God gave for his worship. But let us notice, firstly, God told Israel what to do as well as what not to do. God told Israel what to do as well as what not to do in his worship. The previous verses, as we've said, contain a prohibitions and prohibitions concerning the worship of God, that they were to destroy the altars of the Canaanites, break their images, cut down their groves, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God. Verse 17, thou shalt make thee no molten gods. And the prohibition of marrying the sons and the daughters of the peoples of the land are in order to maintain the purity of the church and the purity of its worship. It's keeping idolatry out of Israel. But here we have the positive. Verse 18, "For the feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep." And then we have a summary of what they are told they shall keep in the worship of God. This means that God told them, and indeed God has not us also, God has not merely told us what not to do, but also has told us what to do. He hasn't told us only what not to do in his worship, but he's told us what we should do in his worship. He has not said, don't do these things, but apart from that, do whatever you feel like. He's told us, don't do these things, but do these things. Now, as we've mentioned before, the Lutheran churches and the Anglican Church operated on the basis of excluding from worship what God had forbidden in his worship. that is known as the normative principle, that that what God condemns in worship must be excluded. Whereas the Reformed churches worked on the principle known as the regulative principle, that everything is to be excluded from the worship of God that God has not appointed. So who was right? Who was right? Was it the Lutherans who said anything not condemned is admissible? Or was it the Reformed who said anything, only what is appointed is admissible? What about the middle ground activity? Those things not commanded in God's word, but not expressly forbidden. May they be employed in the worship of God if they are judged beneficial and edifying. May we, as an exercise, shall we say, of professed Christian liberty, read the Apocrypha in worship, or use non-priestly vestments, or use a doctrinally orthodox prayer book, on the grounds that these things are not condemned, although not appointed, therefore we may legitimately bring them in to the worship of God where deemed to be edifying. The answer is no. This is not liberty. It begs the question, whose supposedly sanctified wisdom shall we depend upon? And is anyone so sanctified and so wise as to be able to invent acts of worship that shall edify and can be put on a par alongside those things which the all-wise God himself has appointed in worship? Well, the answer is self-evident, that nothing that man can invent will ever be edifying as God's ordinances are edifying to the people of God. Do we imagine that God has not appointed an ample sufficiency of ordinances of worship that we must needs search out our own inventions? Moses was told in chapter 25, verse 40, "See thou, do all according to the pattern that I showed thee on the mount." And in Deuteronomy 12:32, "Thou shalt not add thereto, nor take therefrom." And that truth, that principle, applies to the worship of God. God is to be worshipped God's way and no other. So here God tells his church what to do and gives sufficient information that no invention is necessary. And that is true for us now. If we will but be content with what the Lord himself has appointed for his worship in his own word. God is all wise, and what he has appointed is good for us. What we invent will only detract and mar and corrupt the worship of the living God. There was to be no leaven added, you'll notice, in the sacrifices. Verse 25, "Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leaven." No impurity. True enough, our worship will never be totally pure in terms of our inward heart disposition, but we should be aiming, pressing toward the mark, and it does not increase the purity of worship to mix its outward form with human invention. But then secondly, the creation ordinance of the Sabbath stands. The creation ordinance of the Sabbath stand. Verse 21, 6 days thou shalt work, but on the seventh day thou shalt rest. In earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. Mr. Morrison last Sabbath evening showed us that the Sabbath was instituted at creation in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. That God established, after 6 days' labor, the Sabbath of rest. And that God is said to have rested on the seventh day. Not that God gets weary, but in order to demonstrate to men, to set the pattern for men, that the Sabbath, weekly Sabbath, is an ordinance of God established at creation and applicable to all men in all ages, nations and places. And the Sabbath ordinance established at creation comes down into the Mosaic administration. It's there in the Ten Commandments, referred back to the creation week. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and so on. And God rested the seventh day, wherefore God blessed the Sabbath day. And so the Sabbath established at creation comes down into the Ten Commandments, the moral law, and carries on through the whole Mosaic administration and comes out into the New Testament undiminished in its force. As an ordinance made for man as man, not just for the Jews, but for man. Man as the creature of God, all men in all places, and a blessing, and therefore not at all something that Christ coming to redeem sinners would deprive his people of in the New Testament. And this Sabbath was to be observed in earing time and in harvest thou shalt rest. In earing time, or the ploughing time, and in harvest. Sometimes people think that pressure to abandon Sabbath observance is a new thing. It isn't. This is saying when the pressure is on, in the busy times, in the ploughing time, in the harvest time, thou shalt still keep the Sabbath. So it is for us. We keep the first day of the week, the day now observed by divine appointment is the first day of the week, the day of Christ's resurrection. But no lesser standard of observance is required. Even when the pressure is on, when it seems impractical, when others are saying, well, that's all very well, but the situation is urgent, the situation is, we're under pressure, you've got to make an exception. Well, you don't. Works of real necessity and mercy, as defined by Scripture, yes. But that's not the same. That's not the same thing as convenience. So that when it seems impractical, we still do it. It has to be kept. There are no exceptions. But surely you say, oh, but it's only once or twice in the year, when, you see, it's the stock take, or it's the busy period, or it's when the sale's on, or it's a particular busy time in the farming world. We've got to make exceptions. We don't. Or else you say, well, the only way we could get a decent holiday was by booking one that where the flights were cheap, and well, the cheap flights fly out on the Sabbath. We've got to make an exception. You don't. I'm sure I've said this before, but it'll bear saying again. Those of you who are married, how often would you find it acceptable for your marriage partner to commit adultery? Once a year, twice a year, you say, no, not at all. I wouldn't stand for it for a moment. Well, are your feelings more important than the honor of God? And the God who gave the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery, gave the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And where in the Word of God does the God who gave the Ten Commandments say that he views transgression of the fourth commandment as inconsequential compared with transgression of the seventh? You see, we're so self-centered. Those commands which when others break, they affect us. We're horrified. If they don't directly affect us, we shrug our shoulders. Breaking the fourth commandment is as much sin as breaking the seventh. We ought to consider these things. The fourth commandment is not a take it or leave it affair. It stands. And just as we wouldn't, I hope, high-handedly bow down to an idol or take the name of the Lord in vain or kill or commit adultery or steal or lie, so we must keep the Sabbath day. But then thirdly, ceremonial ordinances that teach of Christ. Ceremonial ordinances that teach of Christ. Verse 23 mentions the three main feasts. Thrice in the year shall all your men, children, appear before the Lord God, the God of Israel. These three feasts are given in chapter 23 and verse 14 to 17. We looked at them some weeks ago. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it thou camest for out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. And the feast of harvest, the firstfruits of thy labours, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labours out of the field. 3 times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. So these feasts of unleavened bread, of the firstfruits, and of the ingathering were to be observed, and these were, as it were, pillars in God's appointed worship. And they all taught them about the Lord Jesus Christ. But let us look especially at verse 18 to verse 20, the feast of unleavened bread, and especially the offering of the firstborn. You see there in verse 19, all that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. But the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. Or the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem, and none shall appear before me empty. We can learn from this ordinance of the offering of the firstborn and the redeeming of the firstborn. We learn firstly, only the clean were accepted without redemption. Only the clean were accepted without redemption. Verse 19, all that openeth the matrix is mine, and every firstling among thy cattle, whether ox or sheep, that is male. The animals that were offered were designated clean according to the distinctions which God made in the ceremonial law, and they were offered without redemption. Galatians 2:21 says, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If there were a man who was clean, he would need no redemption. He would be accepted before God. But there is no such man. There is not a man that sinneth not, said Solomon. Who can say, I am clean? Who can say, I have no need of redemption? Who can say that I am righteous? Only fools say such things. Only the fool who knows nothing of God or of his law or of himself, only he says, I am clean. Only the self-deceived who in the pride of their hearts say, I have no sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say we have not sin, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. If you're imagining that you're acceptable to God as you are in defiance of God, in contradiction of God. God says you're a sinner. You're saying, no, I'm not. God says you deserve judgment. You say, no, I don't. You're saying God doesn't know what he's talking about. God's got it wrong. You set yourself, your self-assessment, over against God himself. And then in the second point here under this particular matter, the unclean must be redeemed or destroyed. Verse 20, but the firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou redeem him not, then shalt thou break his neck. The unclean must be redeemed or destroyed. An ass was classed as unclean. You see, these lengthy distinctions between clean and unclean, they all had a purpose to teach concerning the Saviour and men's need of him. And so the unclean animal had to be redeemed or destroyed. You'll notice that it was to be redeemed by a lamb, that is, by an animal that was classed as clean, a lamb. So it is for sinners. Unclean, filthy sinners. We are as an unclean thing. Our only hope is in Christ the Redeemer, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Only if we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, only then are we accepted in the sight of God. This is our only hope. Christ came to offer himself for sinners, and unclean men and women, as we are in the sight of God by nature, must trust only in him. And the alternative is destruction. The ass that was the firstborn ass not redeemed, its neck was broken. So it is that sinners not redeemed by the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. You see, at the end, there will be saved sinners, redeemed sinners in glory, and there will be condemned sinners in hell. But there will be no excused sinners. There are and will be no excused sinners. Redeemed sinners and damned sinners, but not excused sinners. There will be no one concerning whom God simply excuses them and sets aside the demands of his justice and says, well, it doesn't really matter. there will be no one in that category. Not one. Every one of us in the world to come will be either among that multitude whose robes are made white in the blood of the Lamb, or else will be among them of whom it is said, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then we learn that men are all unclean and in need of redemption by Christ. You see there in verse 20, all the firstborn of thy sons thou shalt redeem. This is commanded automatically, indicating that men are without exception classified as unclean and in need of redemption. This confirms that there are none righteous, that we are unclean, and that we stand in need of deliverance. The Lord Jesus Christ came to save his people from their sins. So it's plain enough, isn't it? Every one of us will either be among the redeemed, the sheep at Christ's right hand, or among the damned, the goats at his left hand. To be delivered from the hell that your sins deserve, you must flee to the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ. You must cry to him and say, Lord, save me, or I perish. Save me, or I perish. Salvation and perishing. These are the two ends of men. And then we notice the effects of redeeming grace. Verse 18. The feast of unleavened bread shalt thou keep. 7 days thou shalt keep, eat unleavened bread, as I commanded thee, in the time of the month Abib. For in the month Abib thou camest out from Egypt. The effects of redeeming grace. This feast of unleavened bread was the week of unleavened bread flowing from the observance of the Passover. The Passover also set forth Christ as the Redeemer. That's why the Apostle Paul says, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. And the days of unleavened bread were to show that a redeemed people were to be a holy people, to the Lord, to put away corruption. So Exodus 20, the preface to the Ten Commandments, I am the Lord thy God, which hath redeemed thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Redemption produces holiness. So true Christians, those who have genuinely been born again of the Holy Spirit and made willing to trust in the Savior Jesus Christ, and who are justified through faith in him, their union with him shows itself in a life of holiness, of sanctification, of being made more and more separated from sin and unto the Lord. Is that true of you? Are you a new creature in Christ? Are you born again of the Spirit of God? You say, this born again, what does it mean? It means the Holy Spirit renewing the heart. You say, well, how can I know if I'm born again? Well, you can know that you're born again if you are willing to to depend utterly upon Christ Jesus to take your guilt away. If you've stopped arguing against the sentence of God, you've stopped quibbling about whether you deserve to go to hell or not, because you know that you do. You've stopped the arguing, and you trust and rest entirely upon Jesus Christ to take away your guilt before God. That is the first effect of the new birth, that we are being made willing in the day of His power, trust entirely in Christ. Without the new birth, the pride of our hearts will not allow us to do so. We are in bondage to pride and self-esteem and arrogance and the desire to be independent of God. But when the Spirit of God renews the heart and will of a sinner, he is willing to depend upon Christ. No longer is it true of him, as of the Jews, "He will not come unto me." No, they come. They fly as doves to their windows. They come gladly, heartily, to Jesus Christ. And they begin to love the Savior, because their sins are forgiven. It is the forgiven man who begins to love the Savior, and he desires to live for his glory. Well now, is that true of you? Every sin will be punished. Every sin will be punished. Those who are redeemed by Christ, he bore the punishment of sin in their place. Those who are not redeemed by Christ, they will bear the punishment themselves in hell. Every sin, every sin. Your sin, my sin, everyone's sin. Not one will escape the just punishment it deserves. For the Christian, Christ has borne the guilt. Those who die in their sins, they will bear the guilt and the punishment themselves forever. Well then, if you are not a Christian, you must seek him. His word is sent to you in the gospel. You must cry to him to have mercy upon you, to deliver you, to save you, to take away your sins through Jesus Christ, the only Redeemer of God's elect. Cry to him, and to hear he will not refuse. Amen.